I hope nobody here has ever had the experience, but I wonder what you think it would be like being a refugee. I guess our prediction would be that it would make you bitter and twisted, being a refugee, or maybe someone who is resentful and hating being a refugee, or maybe it would make you someone who is ruthless and ambitious. That is certainly the picture that is painted on our news screens of people who are refugees. Well, little Miriam that we saw on the screen earlier on was not even slightly like that, was she? Someone who's a refugee who loves the Lord Jesus and is a refugee because of that. And I'm sure you'd agree with me that you couldn't possibly describe her as being any of those awful things. It wasn't even vaguely what she was like. She was lovely. And I've seen the fuller video and the background to the video, and it's not that it's one of those BBC slotted bits where they only show the nice bits. She loves the Lord and she loves people and she wants to forgive them. Well, here in Acts chapter 1, here in the book of Acts, we are seeing the activity of refugees. But in Acts chapter 1, the risen Lord Jesus told his disciples that they would be his witnesses. That is, that they would tell people around them all about him. That he is the rescuer king that God promised he would send, the Son of God. That what he's done is dying on the cross in our place and rising again to prove that it had worked, and that he's still at work. They would be witnesses to that, and they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And here in Acts chapter 11, we've seen that they've been doing that over these last few weeks as we've worked our way through the book of Acts. So we've seen the story kind of unfold in front of us. We've seen that those first believers told people about Jesus. And the people that they told came to know and love the Lord Jesus. And very quickly, thousands of people turned, recognizing that they'd been going the wrong way, the wrong attitudes, the wrong priorities. The Bible's word for it is that they repented. Literally, they repented. They turned and they said, God, I want to go your way. I want to know you. I want to be forgiven because of what Jesus has done. And I want to be in relationship with you. They repented. They believed. They came to know him for the first time themselves. Of course, the religious authorities didn't like thousands of people doing that because they abandoned what they had been doing. And at first, the religious authorities resisted, and then they moved to outright violent persecution, with the result that the massive church in Jerusalem, where it all started, scattered across the world, and people became refugees. But as they became refugees all over the Middle East, so they told people about Jesus. We saw back in chapter 8, as they went, they didn't somehow start to resent God because of what had happened. They may have feared their persecutors, but they didn't hate them. No, they loved the Lord Jesus, and even as little Miriam did, we just saw, they told people. They didn't stop believing in truth because of violent persecution. They persisted, and though it made their lives hard, rather they took the opportunity to tell others who didn't know all about Jesus, with the simple result, as we've seen, that others came to know and believe. Over these chapters, these last few chapters, if you glance back in your Bible from before chapter 11, over these last few chapters, so the gospel has spread. The refugees indeed went from Jerusalem first to Judea and then to Samaria. And this morning we're going to see them going to the ends of the earth in a little section that Lucy read for us. But we've seen some amazing accounts. So in chapter 8, we saw an African official coming to know and love the Lord Jesus. We've seen in chapter 9 a violent enemy, Saul of Tarsus, the one who was persecuting them and heading up the persecution himself, coming to know and love Jesus. And then we saw in chapter 10, over these last few couple of weeks, God's initiative at taking the gospel, breaking out, as it were, from its Jewish confines and the barriers, the religious barriers around Judaism, and starting to reach people who, well, barely have a longing for God, breaking out into Gentiles, which is people who are not Jews, like most of us. Just as Jesus said, they had been his witnesses, and the Holy Spirit was very simply taking their witness and bringing people to know and love God. So now here we are, that's the background in chapter 11. And we're following as the refugees continued telling people about Jesus. Let's call their telling people about Jesus gossiping, can we? Gossip is a bad thing in most circumstances, but when you're gossiping the gospel, it's not a bad thing. It just means that you are chattering away about the one you love. Let's pick up verse 19 and in Acts chapter 11. Let me reread those first couple of verses. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen, who had been killed, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. I don't know what your geography of the Middle East is like. Mine isn't brilliant, so I thought it'd be useful just to throw up a couple of maps, since we can, to have the foggiest idea where it is we're going. So what we've got up there is the Mediterranean in Roman times, and if you're someone that likes to go on holiday to Mallorca and places like that, well, you'll see Mallorca just down, depends which one you're looking at, doesn't it? Just down on the bottom left, just south of what we now know as France, but they called Gaul. And to the right of what we now know as France, but they called Tarraconensis, and so on. So that's Mallorca, and then you see Italy. Well, we still call it Italy. Macedonia is a tiny country now called Macedonia, but most of that is Greece. And then the big lump on the right, to the right, well, we now call that Turkey, and Syria is more or less where it was, and Judea, and so on. Let's go to the next map. And colour has changed, but we're now on the eastern end of that area. And you know where Cyrene is? Have you men from Cyprus and Cyrene? Well, Cyrene is on the North African coast. And go to the next map, and it'll focus down a bit more. And you can see there Israel and Palestine, and you know the whole area. And go to the next map, and that tells us where we've been the last few weeks. Jerusalem, and we heard about people going to Azotus, and a couple of weeks ago we read about Peter in Joppa, and then he traveled all the way to Caesarea to share the gospel with a Roman centurion. And let's focus back out again, go to the next map, and today we're watching where the gospel spreads from Jerusalem, Caesarea, Nazareth. You've heard of all those places, and now it's going north, and it's gone to Cyprus. But it's not just gone to Cyprus, a little bit west. It's going up to Antioch, up there on the top right-hand side, which is, I guess, on the border now with Syria, Turkey, that sort of area for us. Okay, let's leave the maps behind. That's where it's going. The gospel is spreading. And as these people traveled and settled across the ancient world, they simply told the good news to those around them, mostly to people with a Jewish background, so far it seems. Why people with a Jewish background? Well, because Jesus is, after all, the fulfillment of God's promise in the Old Testament to send a promised rescuer king. And everyone else, people who don't have a Jewish background, well, I guess they took the view that they simply wouldn't have had the idea, any idea, what these believers were talking about. The idea of one God who made everything, well, that wasn't part of most Gentiles' perception of everything. They worshipped Roman gods and Greek gods and various local fertility gods and so on. Gentiles wouldn't have appropriate categories to understand, would they? And frankly, they were regarded as so immoral and so left behind by everything that they couldn't possibly conceive people like us, I suppose. But actually, when you stop and think about it for a moment, and verse 20 of our passage tells us that some believers from Cyprus and Cyrene did stop and think about it. People may have no idea about God, but they knew very well that everybody worships something, even if it's only themselves. And these non-believers around them, as they traveled north up to Antioch, there weren't quite so many Jews, sure. Well, they may not be looking forward to a promised rescuer king, but like all of us, they were searching for meaning for life. In fact, the more you see pagan religion at work, the more you see just how desperate people are in their searching to find answers. See, everyone was yearning for hope and for fulfillment, for security, for acceptance, for love, for freedom, for guilt, for eternal life. And everyone had a fear of what happened when they die, which is why there was such extreme pagan worship. When you hear about the kind of things that pagans got up to in those days, they kind of turn your hair a bit. There was horrible immorality, where they took the view that if it feels good, they could do it. There was prostitution in the temple with a specific view of trying to please the pagan gods. There were even orgies to that end. There was a sacrifice of animals that were then eaten to try to reach, to bring some kind of divine pleasure so that the local gods would smile on you, and so on, and so on, and so on. And of course, we want to say, well, yeah, but as they carry the gospel to such pagan realities, that's all very well for them, but we can't possibly relate to things like that now, can we? That's, none of that's relevant for us, is it? Well, isn't it? See, across the world, the yearning for such hope and security and future means that people do worship all kinds of things. And that little girl on our news screen, on our screen just a few moments ago, reminded us that people commit all sorts of atrocities with a specific attempt to try to please their God, who the Bible says very clearly is no God at all. But what do people worship in our own culture? You don't have to go to foreign climes. What do people worship in our own culture? Well, there are people even in Chippenham who are worshiping the same God as she's worried about, as she was commenting about, not the God of the Bible. But really, here in Chippenham and in our own culture, people don't worship Zeus and Artemis and so on like they encountered in Acts. No. No, in our own culture, in our BBC culture, people worship different things. They worship celebrities or youth or power or beauty or image or possessions. That's what people worship. So the pagan temples serving Artemis have been replaced in our culture, well, by nightclubs serving sensuality. And the pagan sacrifices to pagan gods have been replaced by abortion serving the god of inconvenience. And the search for meaning, still a constant yearning, is to be filled in our culture by job or car or house or image or relationships or experience or holidays or whatever. All those things actually that the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes says are a chasing after the wind. Not bad in themselves, but never going to have the answer. In fact, in our own culture, it's very much like the one described in Acts chapter 11 that these early believers decided they would go to in Antioch. As it happens, Antioch was a bit bigger than Chippenham. It was a massive, cosmopolitan, busy city. And they knew that, as they went there, that they would find people who didn't know Jesus, many, many, many of them, doing all those things I've just described. And their purpose was simply to tell people about Jesus, no matter what background they came from. And you know what? Look at verse 21. The Lord's hand was with them. And a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. The word there, I think, means hordes. Hordes of people, loads of people, heard the message about Jesus, and they turned to the Lord. The Lord's hand was with them. In other words, he was blessing what they did, working in people's hearts as the message went out. And loads of people believed. The fact that they weren't from a Jewish background didn't seem to matter. But will you notice something about what the way that revival, I guess we could call it, is described? The people who did it, the people who took the gospel, they're not named. Very often in the New Testament, you find these kind of superstars, Peter and Paul and Timothy, and the guys that did this aren't named. They're just like you and me, just ordinary believers, and they're gossiping the gospel. They're not gifted evangelists. They haven't written books. They're just people who know Jesus and they want to tell others about him. They're just gossiping the gospel. Do you know, in preparing for this, to look at this passage this morning, we have this week as a church had a great evening, the great delight last Thursday evening of having a guy called Richard Bourgonin with us, who I think himself would say he's not a great evangelist, just an ordinary believer, who's been involved with something called the Word One-to-One. And we've looked at this before as a church, but I just want to flag it up to you now because we had a special evening the other evening, and it was really helpful to be reminded. The Word One-to-One is just a series of notes. It's just John's gospel spread into different books, and all's here is John's gospel with a few explanatory notes just to point out the highlights so that people can use it to introduce their friends to the message of the gospel. It's really a simple as that. In fact, we've got some at the back. Hey, how about grabbing one? In fact, we've mostly run out of book one, which I'm thrilled with, but we're going to order some more and we'll have them here in the next week or so. But better than that, we had loads and loads of these pre-printed notes. And these cost a little bit of money, but these cost nothing. So we've got loads on the table at the back. On your way out this morning, why don't you just grab one and have a look at it? And you can see exactly what this is about and how easy it would be just to sit down with a mate for coffee and say, hey, you know you've always been interested in reading the Bible? How about you and me sit down just for 45 minutes and I'll introduce you to the Bible. And if you don't like it at the end, that's fine. But if you do, well, you know, I'll just ask you if you want to do it again. That's all. Have a look at this because it's really good stuff and it'd be really easy to use. And fits well with our culture. You might even ask your mate, not even because they're interested in Christianity, but just to introduce them to the Bible as a great book. Can I say, if this morning you're someone who isn't a Christian, then please talk with me afterwards, because we'd love for someone in our church to go through John's Gospel with you and just introduce you for the first time to a complete understanding of the Gospel. But if you're someone who is a Christian, how many people have you got in your circle of friends who you could simply say, do you know what? You know I'm a Christian, yeah. Well, I've been reading the Bible. I think the Bible's brilliant. Have you ever read it? Well, I don't. How about agreeing to spend 45 minutes with me just, and I'll introduce you? And at the end, no commitment. You don't have to do anything other than just agree to read the Bible with me. How about doing that? How about if we all did that and found someone to do it with? I wonder what the effect would be. Well, something like that is all these guys in Antioch did. You see, Jesus had promised that his disciples would be witnesses. But in Acts chapter 1, I wonder if you noticed when we used it as our motto verse for as a church this year. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 actually says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. In other words, as they gossiped the gospel, as you gossip the gospel, so they found, and you and I find, that the power of the Holy Spirit is at work, making sure that God's word doesn't return to him empty, just as we read at the beginning of our time together this morning in Isaiah 55. In other words, all I need to do, there's no magic here, all I need to do is to share the good news of Jesus with someone, and God will take that sharing and use it. All these people did was to gossip the gospel, and some people, actually here in Acts chapter 11, loads of people believed. Well, with all these Gentiles, these pagans, suddenly coming to know and love the Lord Jesus, the apostles in Jerusalem thought it would be, they'd better check it out, just as they'd done with the Samaritans, and just as they'd asked Peter to do with the guy at Caesarea. But what they found was a cause to be, well, really glad. We can move on, Mark. They found to be really glad about grace. There was a cause to be glad about grace. Pick up verse 22 with me. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. We saw a couple of weeks ago from chapters 10 and the first part of chapter 11 how the leaders of the church at Jerusalem had finally got the idea that Gentiles could come to know and love the Lord Jesus. That was amazing for them for all the reasons I described a few minutes ago. But like so much of what's happened here in Acts in these early days of the church, they thought they'd better check it out and make sure it was okay. Well, it's the well-traveled believers from Cyprus and Antioch who took it, and Cyrene who took the message to Antioch in the first place, and they sent another believer from Cyprus, a guy called Barnabas. Barnabas is actually his nickname, his real name is Joseph. We met him first in chapter 4, and the reason they called him Barnabas was because in chapter 4 they said he's a fantastic, chapter 4 and verse 36, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called son of encouragement. They sent him because he's a great encourager. It's a great nickname to have. And I thought, well, if anyone's going to check out correctly, it's going to be Barnabas. Let's send him and find out. What did he find? He found the gospel being gossiped and the grace of God at work in bringing people who didn't have any idea to know and love the Lord Jesus. We do know that there were some Jewish believers in Antioch. Back in chapter 6, we read about a guy called Nicholas who was amongst the first deacons, who was a convert to Judaism from Antioch. So we know that there's some knowledge of God among some people there.
But not on the scale of what's happened here with these guys. A great number of people, it says, had trusted. A great work of grace was going on. Verse 23 tells us that he was glad. Literally, that he rejoiced when he saw what was going on. What kind of picture would have confronted him? Well, just imagine going to somewhere like Antioch, a pagan, with all the pagan things that I was describing earlier on, and suddenly loads and loads and loads of people have come to know and love Jesus for themselves. What does that look like? Well, if chapter 19 and what happened in Ephesus is anything to go by, we'll get there in a few weeks' time. Well, the results would have been dramatic. People would have had their lives turned around the way I described. Paganism would be on the decline. Morality would have changed. The temple prostitutes are becoming redundant. Indeed, maybe some of them had been converted. The shrines may not yet be empty, but they were less busy. When the gospel takes hold of a community and people come to know and love the Lord Jesus, that community is changed. Don't you find that exciting? You know, 1904, a revival swept across South Wales. A work of God's Spirit as people gossip the gospel to one another. And loads and loads and loads of people, thousands of people, estimates I've read, 100,000, 150,000 people came to know and love the Lord Jesus for themselves. Indeed, my own gospel roots stem from that time. And the results were dramatic. Let me share with you on the screen what one commentator describes. He says, whole communities were turned upside down and were radically changed from depravity to glorious goodness. The crime rate just dropped, often to nothing. The police force reported in South Wales that they had nothing, little more to do than to supervise the comings and goings of the people from the chapel prayer meetings. While the magistrates turned up to the courts to discover no cases to try. The alcohol trade was decimated as people were caught up more by what happened in the local chapels than the local houses and bars. Families experienced amazing renewal. There were money there where money-earning husband and father, the breadwinner, had wasted away the income and sowed discord. But now, under the moving power of the Holy Spirit, followed the conversion to be a follower of Jesus Christ, he not only provided correctly for his family needs, but was now with the family. And rather than wasting his time and wages in the public houses of the village or the town, souls were saved. Individual lives were changed. Society itself was changed. Countless numbers were converted to Christ. And you know, if you're dubious about that, look up some of the records, the police records and so on. It's obvious what happened. But more to the point, just go for a drive. As you drive around South Wales, certain parts of South Wales, you'll see numerous chapels and church buildings all over the place, once full of people who knew and loved Jesus. They're sadly now, in many cases, empty. Can you see what grace does? Can you see what Barnabas was confronted with in Antioch? Loads of people came to know and love Jesus. Their lives were turned around. Their eternities were changed forever. But the effect on their lives was just fantastic. Suddenly they didn't find the hopeless things that are chasing after the wind grabbed them. They found real hope, real meaning, real security, real future in Jesus Christ. It turns lives around. Maybe in our post-Christian culture, we don't recognize such a dramatic change anymore. But the gospel saves. It deals with people's past, it changes their present, and it gives them hope for the future. The gospel saves, and all you need to know is to hear about Jesus. In Antioch, verse 24 tells us that Barnabas told them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. In other words, keep on keeping on with Jesus. But he didn't just leave it there. Just before he returned to heaven, the Lord Jesus told his disciples in the Great Commission. Just turn with me. It's not on the screen. Turn with me to Matthew 28, will you, in your Bible, just for a sec, to refresh your memory. Page 705. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 28, verse 19, he was with them, and therefore to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Barnabas arrived in Antioch in Acts chapter 11 and found thousands of people who had become Christians and the town being turned upside down. So what did he do? Well, he knew that they needed to be taught and matured and to know better the Lord Jesus and to know more about him and to grow in grace and in their knowledge of God. There were great numbers and so many people that Barnabas knew he needed help in teaching these new believers so they could grow and mature. So who could he get? He needed someone who knew his Bible well. He needed someone who was mature in the faith. He needed someone who had a heart for the lost. He needed someone who liked gossiping the gospel. Well, if you remember, if you were with us a few weeks ago, you remember back a few chapters, it was Barnabas that took Saul, the persecuting, violent horror, who had become a Christian himself, it was Barnabas who took him and brought him to the apostles in Jerusalem, and Saul just couldn't keep quiet about Jesus, and so dangerous had it become in Jerusalem that they sent him back to Tarsus, where he could just be safe. There is some evidence in Tarsus that he was estranged from his family, who'd rejected him because of his faith, but that's another story. But Barnabas remembered. Verse 25, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And what happened? Well, for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. Look at the Bible, understand, see what God has done, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, mature, making disciples. They taught them to speak and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, verse 26 tells us of our passage, that Christ was so much on their lips that they became known as Christians. Christians. You wonder where that word comes from? The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now that might sound rather cute, but think of the implications. We switch on our news screens and we hear about people who were called Thatcherites. Why? Because they talk about Mrs. Thatcher a lot in their politics. Or Blairites, because all their policies and their thinking are following Tony Blair. We talk about people who are Europhiles. Why? Because they love Europe. Or we talk about people who are gamers, for those who love computer games. Or petrol heads, for those who love watching Top Gear and who love cars or whatever. We tend to take an identity of where our heart is and what our mouths are talking about a lot, don't we? Well, so much did these people love to talk about Christ that they became defined by that. It wasn't a compliment. It wasn't a religious definition. The people in Antioch didn't... They said, you know what? You know Fred the Butcher? He talks about Christ all the time. He's like a... Or they went to the bank, they talk about, or they went to the market, or they were with their employer, and they were always talking about Jesus. And it's not that they were ramming it down people's throat, it's just that knowing Jesus and loving him and serving him and talking about him, well, it was just on their lips all the time. So people didn't call them Thatcherites or Blairites or Europhiles, they called them Christians. Because Christ was on their lips all the time. Do you see? Hey, do you know, if you're a Christian, let me ask you as I ask myself, do I talk about him and identify with him and love him and follow him and honor him such that actually my relationship with him defines me? In other words, is Christian just a convenient faith label for you to slot into? Or would people call you that or me that? Because they can just tell. He's a Christian, you can tell. He's always talking about Jesus. She's a Christian, you can tell. She's always talking about Christ. Is that true for you? If you're a Christian, I'm challenged by their witness. Well, you could tell. Because as God's grace took hold of them, not only were they gossiping the gospel so that they could be glad about grace, but actually, as we'll see just briefly at the end, so they were really behaving like believers. Verse 27. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. And this happened during the reign of Claudius. I'm not now going to unpack here the whole category of prophecy in the New Testament. We don't have time right now. But prophecy in the New Testament doesn't hold quite the same authority as it did in the Old Testament. And actually, it seems that at least it could at its least have been just a strong inclination of heart given by the Holy Spirit. Though in these days, before the canon of Scripture was completed, it seems that it needed to have a higher profile. Well, either way, the point is that the message came clear and the whole church believed what Agabus was telling them. And what's thrilling is what they did about it. Look at what they did about it. They saw need. Verse 29, the disciples, thousands of them, remember, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. That is, they did this, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Remember, these are the days before mass communication or travel or social media. Most of the folks in Antioch are very unlikely ever to have had any personal contact with any of the people living in Judea and Jerusalem at all. And yet these new Gentile believers, in whom the grace of God has been at work, they don't appear to hesitate. And they don't set up a great measure of need. Oh, let's just find out what the figures are before we commit ourselves, shall we? They don't get a thermometer or a clock or anything like that. They just say, do you know what? According to my ability, I'm going to give. And therefore, presumably, the rich gave a lot and the poor gave less. But each according to his ability, they gave. They gave a gift, an offering of money to help their spiritual brothers and sisters who were in need. They'd never met them, but they cared about them. They're recognized, because they were now part of God's family, they recognized their family responsibility. In other words, these Gentile believers sacrificially sent money to complete strangers because they saw that they were united by love for the Lord Jesus and were part of his family. Now, you might say to me as you read that, that's very quaint and very lovely, but that kind of thing happens all the time. You don't have to be a Christian to give to charity, no? No, charitable giving across the world is good and humbling. Helping those people others have never met, that's good. Maybe, but I doubt that most people do it in proportion to their ability. In other words, on the scale that it went through here. Either way, what's clear from this is the motivation. They behaved as if they were part of something bigger. They behaved as if they belonged to someone bigger. They behaved as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they gave as much as they could. Notice this important phrase, according to his ability. Do you see what grace does? It changes priorities, turns lives upside down, and is amazing. And what's amazing is how it all began. Actually, it was all about some Christian refugees, remember? Fleeing persecution. Gossiping the gospel to those around them, watching gladly as the grace of God changed people's lives so they end up behaving like believers. Now, I hope you'll agree with me. There's a lot to challenge and encourage us in this account, but here's the most basic point. The basic point is this. Will you share the gospel with someone who doesn't know it this week? Will you ask the Lord to give you the opportunity to do that so that you can simply sit them down and say, share a coffee with me, and I'll tell you about Jesus. There's a great tool in the Word One-to-One you can use if you want to, even better. But just try. This week, pray that the Lord will give you the opportunity to gossip the gospel to someone who doesn't know it. And let's see what the Lord can do in bringing people to know him.